I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. We're going to look at the first few verses of this chapter this morning. So I just want to begin by reading those few verses together. If you need an outline, the ushers are walking around. If you stick your hand up and get one, you can follow along. The apostle opens this chapter by exhorting these people. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Beloved. Now that verse probably concludes the last section in chapter 3 that we looked at a couple of months ago. A section that you remember is talking about continuing a life of rejoicing in the Lord. You should remember that the apostle was dealing with that subject in chapter 3. When he first called on his readers in verse 1 of chapter 3 to rejoice in the Lord. You remember that the first section of that chapter, verses 1 to 7, is all about beginning a life of rejoicing in the Lord. Then the second section, which now probably spills over into chapter 4, verse 1, is about continuing such a life. And we've seen that continuing a life or having a life of rejoicing in the Lord as a believer involves a number of things to this point, which we're not going to review this morning. But it ends then with this exhortation to stand fast in the Lord. And then when you get to verses 2 and 3, those two verses really stand by themselves. You could mark them almost as a parenthetical statement, or a footnote, if you will, because they appear to be totally set apart from the main argument of the epistle. So notice that he singles out now two women, one of them named Euodia, and the other one named Syntyche, and he says this, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, whoever that is, help these two women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So there it is. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Let's bow together for prayer this morning as we come to this passage. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning. We come in the name of your Son. And we just want to thank you for his work on the cross. We thank you for that perfect life that he lived in our place. We thank you for the proofs that he gave when he was on earth, proofs of who he is. We thank you for the willing sacrifice of his life. We thank you for raising him from the dead. And we thank you for his intercession on our behalf at your right hand today. Father, we thank you for those prayers. We thank you that he does care for us. And our heart's desire this morning is that we might experience the answers to his prayers. We pray, Father, that we might truly be kept from the evil of this world, from the God of this world. We pray that these people here this morning, your people, might be preserved blameless, that we might someday stand faultless in your presence, clothed with the righteousness of Christ with exceeding joy. And Father, we pray that your Son, the head of our church, might continue the miraculous work of sanctifying us through your truth. We pray that we might be separated from our sins by the truth, that we might be turned to look fully on the face of your Son, our Savior. And in so doing, Father, that we might be transformed into his image. And Father, we pray that we might be one here, one with all your people. May our worship be with one heart, with one purpose, that we might minister together for the sake of the gospel and the advancement of your Son's kingdom, and for your glory, that it might be displayed through us throughout the earth. And Father, we pray also for the coming of your Son, Lord, that we might be truly with him where he is, and that we might one day behold his glory. Our Father, we hardly know and understand what all of that means, but we thank you that it's promised to us. And so we ask for it in faith, and we ask in the security of knowing that whatever is promised to us, you will give us. Father, we pray this morning for any who are anxious, any who are fearful, any who are hurt or worried about what the future may bring. Father, we ask that you would impress the promises of your word on them, that they might embrace the oneness of the body and the encouragement that it brings, and that they might have joy and comfort in believing and knowing you. Father, to that end, we also this morning confess our sins to you. We grieve over our unbelief, and yet we thank you for the cleansing power of your Son's precious blood. And we ask that he might turn our unbelief to faith, restore to us any broken fellowship by the cleansing of that blood. Father, we pray for your grace and your mercy. And we ask that you would give us nothing but grace this morning, because we have done less than our best this past week. We are all unprofitable servants. But Father, now we come in the name of your Son and we plead his work. And in so doing, we know that you will be gracious to us, that you will restore a love for him in our hearts, and a love for you that evidences itself in our obedience to you. Father, help us to walk in that love by faith. Lord, we thank you this morning that you are great, and yet that you are good, and you are able to lead us as your children through your word that we come to now. So, Father, bring back any straying sheep to the fold. Feed us with your word. May it be a good meal. And we pray that you would do these things because you have promised them to us. Do them in the name of your Son. Do them for your own glory. We commit ourselves to you now. Amen. It's very unusual that the apostle, right in the middle of his letter, would single out individuals and give them some exhortation, and particularly an exhortation that reflects a problem in their lives. And yet this is what we have before us this morning. In fact, I would say that as a whole, this little section of two verses really stands out as the most pastoral of all the verses in this book. As you know from our study to this point, much of the book is autobiographical, about 70% of it. And there are some passages that are the height of Christology. But if I had to put my finger on any verses that exemplify a true pastoral heart and approach, I couldn't find two that are any more appropriate than these two. They're pastoral because the apostle names two individuals. They are pastoral because he enlists the help of a third believer in the church to deal with the situation, possibly an elder. And they're pastoral because they are verses that are dealing with a problem. And much pastoral work involves that kind of problem solving with people when they are out of adjustment in their lives to the will of the Lord. So by way of introduction, I want to point out the nature of this problem, because it's not a moral issue. It also doesn't seem to be a theological debate or really any kind of ethical difficulty. In fact, the problem between these two women is actually left unnamed. But the nature of it is evidently brought a disunity or some kind of disagreement that has created a lack of harmony between them. And the thing about this situation that is so sad whenever it occurs in any church is that it not only involves two women, but it involves two Christian women. It says their names are in the book of life. And beyond that, it involves two Christian women who had previously served with the apostle in the work of the Lord. Look at how he states it in verse 3 when he mentions these women. And he says, who labored, and I can really add something to that because of the prefix on the word here. The Greek prefix here refers to being together. So these women labored together. So there had literally been a day when they were working side by side in the service of the Lord. And then it also says that they labored together with Paul and with other believers in the advancement of the gospel. All of these workers' names are written in the book of life, and they have a track record of laboring together for the interest of the gospel. But at the time when the apostle wrote this letter, there was such a serious disagreement between two of them that the apostle felt the need to single them out in the middle of his correspondence to a whole church full of people and to exhort them individually. I implore Euodia, and now I turn the other way, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And so this morning I want to look at pastoral dealings with disunity. And I hope that these two verses will be used as a marvelous model for how to deal with this kind of situation. Even if you're not a pastor or an elder, the Lord can use it in your life, and he can use it also as a prevention whenever this kind of thing happens in our lives. And it does happen, doesn't it, between brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, the first thing that I want to deal with then today is the seriousness of this kind of problem. And to understand that seriousness, we really need to go outside the passage, because the apostle does not enlarge on the serious nature of disunity in this particular passage, although many other passages certainly do that for us. In fact, we could have a whole series of messages on this subject, and we did when we went through 1 Corinthians about 10 years ago. Let me just boil it down to two things that I want to mention. Number one, this unity among brethren is a contradiction to the whole nature of the Christian church. The church is not a club. It's not something that you join like you would join an RSL or a social or a sports organization where everyone is kind of loosely knit together. How do I know that? Well, because what is the Scripture's outstanding illustration of the nature of the church? The church is the what? It's the body of Jesus Christ. Now, that illustration was not chosen carelessly by the Holy Spirit, because he was indicating that the nature of the church spiritually is the same as the nature of the body organically. The church is a living organism, and it's made up of individual members who in their diversity contribute to the overall unity of that organism. We read about that this morning in the prime passage on this topic in 1 Corinthians 12. In other words, this is not a unity of function. All right, your liver, your heart, your lungs, your kidney, they don't all have the same function. Thank God. Where every organ does the same thing. But it's a unity of a living organism where each member mutually contributes what he has to the benefit of the entire being. That kind of spiritual unity in a body of people can only be created by the Holy Spirit. So that when a person receives Jesus Christ as his Savior, he is baptized into that body and he becomes a part of that organism that can be best illustrated by the human body. So with that in mind, obviously then, disunity is a contradiction to that whole idea. But let me move on to say then that it is far more serious than that, because we're not just talking now about a theory or a contradiction on paper, okay? But the second thing that you have to remember is that this disunity literally damages or endangers the health of the church. You see, because the church is a body, when there is a disunity among that being, then you endanger the health or the effectiveness or the usefulness of that body to Jesus Christ. We're all aware of certain diseases that operate like that in our own bodies. The words that we probably fear more than any other are those that come from a doctor when he has to relay the news that we have a malignancy in our body. I'll never forget the day when we heard that news from our doctor when it came to my 38-year-old seemingly healthy wife. She was struck down with a cancer. The cancer took her healthy cells and made them mutinous. They would no longer obey her body. And then they reproduced themselves at a very rapid rate until she had a tumor the size of a basketball inside her body. And they were no longer confined to one ovary, but they'd spread throughout her body, taking away the health of each of her organs one by one until they shut down, and then she was confined to a bed, and even then they continued to shut down until her heart finally gave up the fight and she died. Now listen to me. That can happen in a local church. You can have one person who becomes mutinous and reproduces himself, and then it spreads and it will kill what was once a thriving work for the Lord. Now that is why in the book of Acts, one of the first efforts that Satan made to destroy the church was to destroy the unity in the church. If you remember our study from Acts 4, the first thing that he attempted to do was to persecute the church out of existence through the Sanhedrin. Remember that? When that did not work, the second thing that he attempted to do was to plant hypocrisy within the church on the part of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, the Spirit of God dealt with that. He struck them down where they stood. He performed surgery on that cancer and just removed them from the body, and it solved the issue. But when you read about it in chapter 6, the very next thing Satan employed was the murmuring of a certain group within the church against another group within the church. Now those three initial attempts to destroy the work of the Lord, that one has probably been the most successful in church history. I mean, today, very, very few of us, if any of us, have come from any church background where we literally experienced physical persecution from the world for our testimony, right? But there are any number of you, and you were once part of a church that was literally splintered into any number of disunified factions. I have some of that in my background, my church background. I've seen it happen in many churches. I have ministerial friends who've had the pain of leading churches through that or picking up the pieces afterwards. So it's no wonder that you have some very stern warnings against that in the Scriptures. In fact, I want to remind you that the Scripture says in Proverbs 6 that God hates six things. One of them is he who sows discord among brethren. God has absolutely set himself against that. You won't win if you take that direction. Not with the Lord. You might split the church, but you're not going to win your argument with the Lord. This is why the Scripture admonishes us as a church body in Titus 3:10 that we should reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. He's sowing discord. He's fracturing the body of Christ. He's condemning himself by his own actions. So after two attempts to admonish him, I mean, you know, you make a first run at it, and then you make a second attempt to deal with him, and if he persists in it, then you reject him. Doesn't matter what position he has or what gifts may be his or how pious he may talk or how he represents himself in the service of the Lord. If he is a sower of discord, he is a serious threat to the health of the work of the Lord. Now that is very hard sometimes for people to see. And it's a very hard thing to have to deal with. And yet the Scripture gives us that kind of admonition. So, to bolster the argument, I really want to read you something this morning from a book that I think will be helpful to us. And I typically don't like reading to you because I don't like people reading to me. But I think this guy makes the point better than I can do it. And I've read a little bit of this to you before, and I read some of it in membership classes, but it's helpful to repeat this and just extend the reading a little bit. So listen to this. I'm reading now from Charles Jefferson's book, The Building of the Church, that was basically a series of lectures that he gave to ministerial students at Yale back in 1910. So now we're going back 103 years. One of the chapters is entitled Building the Brotherhood. And Jefferson lays out here in a beautiful way the ideal that God intends for the church, and then he talks about the threat to the unity of the brotherhood. All right? He writes, a sharp distinction ought to be made between a church and an audience. It is to be regretted that we come to rank churches by the size of their nominal membership and to judge preachers by the number of people who listen to their sermons. A superficial man is consequently to work not for a church, but for an audience. But an audience is not worth working for. An audience is a set of unrelated people drawn together by a short-lived attraction, a conglomeration of individuals finding themselves together for a brief time. It is a fortuitous concourse of human atoms scattered as soon as the performance is over. It is a pile of leaves blown away by the wind, a handful of sand that lacks consistency and cohesion, a number of human filings drawn into position by a pulpit magnet and which will drop away as soon as the magnet is removed. An audience is a crowd, but a church is a family. You just think of the distinction between going to State of Origin this week. It is this week, isn't it? Yeah. This week, and sitting with an audience in that auditorium or that stadium, and what it's like when you're leaving that stadium We just scatter into 100 different directions. And what it's like being here on a Sunday morning. Can you grasp that philosophically? Can you grasp that theologically? All right, he goes on. An audience is a heap of stones. A church is a temple. Preachers are ordained not to attract an audience, but to build a church. And he talks a little bit about the ministerial work of that. He says, building the brotherhood, this is our work, and work more taxing and baffling God has never given to mortals. This is the very work that brought the Son of God to the cross. And every man who attempts this same work must drink of a like cup. Not until a minister strives to build a brotherhood does he realize how unsociable human nature really is, and how narrow and how cold. Not until then does he discover what a havoc sin has wrought on our humanity and what low and crude conceptions of the obligations of Christian discipleship lodge in many a Christian heart. Even the Lord himself couldn't get 12 men to sit together at a table on the last night of his life without an exhibition of petty irritation and wounded vanity. You remember when we studied John on the last night of the Lord's earthly life before his crucifixion, they were arguing over who was going to be the greatest. Imagine that. He goes on, it's comparatively easy to get Christians to listen to sermons. This lays slight strain on Christian character. It's easier for many Christians to give some money. Some of them will give it generously. It's not difficult to persuade certain of the elect to engage in Christian work. But for Christian members to be brotherly with one another, this is indeed difficult. And in many quarters, nearly impossible. It's quite a statement. And he says this, here's a problem more urgent for the minister than anything else. It may be that the members of the church are estranged from one another by differences in their doctrines. An orthodox brother, meaning orthodox meaning straight, someone with straight doctrine, thinks that his orthodoxy gives him a right to malign everyone who differs from him, and in defending the truth, to trample the new commandment under his feet. What's the new commandment? Or to love one another as I have loved you. So in someone's zeal for the truth, they abandon their love. And that's what Steve Mayer talked about last week, right? Truth and love. To train Christian men to love one another who differ from one another is a task more formidable than converting the toughest of the publicans and the trickiest of the sinners. But Jesus is explicit on this point. He says, worship must wait on reconciliation. Get right with your brother before you go set up your altar. It may be that some Pharaoh has grown up in the midst of the congregation who lords it over both the minister and the saints. He's made trouble for years, and unless impressed, he will make trouble for years to come. Such a man must be dealt with. His sin is as destructive to the life of the church as habitual drunkenness or flagrant lust. Unbrotherly conduct in a church member always makes him a fit subject for church discipline, and the minister is not doing his duty who allows the church to be torn and harassed by an ungodly despot who set up his throne in the parish. Patience and mercy are always in order, but there are certain transgressors who are apparently incorrigible, meaning you can't change them, you can't work with them, and their way ought to be made hard. You know, I think Jefferson here is right on target. And evidently, the challenges the church faced in these areas in 1910, and we're going back over 100 years now, they're the same that we face in 2013. This is a serious thing. It is a serious thing to call up other people on the phone and sow discord. it is a serious thing to gather up a little following of your own so that you have a little church within a church. It's a serious thing to make yourself the head of a group of disgruntled, grumbling saints. It's a serious problem, and that's why the Apostle Paul, right in the middle of this letter, deals with it. So let's look at how he appeals for unity. I mean, given the serious nature of this, all right, we've laid the foundation. What is his appeal or his pastoral approach? Because, you know, this is really meant to be a great example for anyone in the ministry and really anyone who is seeking to be a peacemaker. You want to be a peacemaker? Here's your example. In other words, what are you going to do when this kind of disunity raises its ugly head in your care group? What are you going to do? Or what are you going to do when it comes up in your home? Or really in any situation that involves two believers? I've had the unfortunate pastoral duty of stepping into some of these situations over the years as a mediator. Sometimes offending words have been spoken. Sometimes an action has been misinterpreted. Sometimes a rumor has gotten out of hand. And usually the matter being discussed is not really the central problem. They might be arguing over something as simple as the temperature of the air conditioning. Some like it hot, some like it cold. It might be over whether or not we should have thrown that away, or we should have taken that donation. Might be over what somebody said and what they meant by what they said and what they meant by how they said what they said. Okay. We've had things like this over the years, but those are not typically the core problem. The problem often stems from a grudge of bitterness that's been carried over between these two people for some years, and the minor issue is just an excuse to let the poisonous bile escape through what they think is a legitimate opening. In other words, little things like that, when people react so strongly to a minor irritation, simply mean that the minor irritation has touched a raw nerve somewhere. I mean, there's something deeper than that underneath, which is why it is such a delicate thing to deal with and why we really do need to be aware of this proper approach. And honestly, you know, whether the temperature is 1 degree higher or lower is not nearly as important as the fact that there's disharmony among the believers. Because the reality is that when disharmony exists, I mean, no matter how small the surface issue may be, everyone in the church who knows about it is thinking about it, right? And the pastor might as well as not be preaching because nobody's listening. But sadly, we're all going to face this kind of confrontation at some point. So how do you handle it? Do you ignore it? Do you just go in guns blazing? Well, let's look at Paul's model for us this morning. These verses, by design, are prefaced by an exhortation in verse 1. The exhortation is to stand fast in the Lord. And I know it's the logical end of the last section in chapter 3, but I also think it's a lead-in to these verses in chapter 4. So I want you to notice something about it, because unless you realize what he's doing here, it really seems like the apostle is just adding a lot of baggage to that exhortation. Right? Look at it. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy, my crown, now he says it, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Now, why do you think he adds all of that extra baggage instead of just getting right to the exhortation to stand fast? And what's the point of all that extra stuff? Well, the point is he's putting himself in a position to be able to say what he has to say in verses 2 and 3. So let's just analyze this first verse and see what's going on here. And the first thing we should note is that what we're looking at is not in isolation from the rest of the book. In fact, this appeal to stand fast is the fourth such appeal in this book, little book. I won't have you turn to the references, but in chapter 1, verse 27, he made an appeal to stand fast in one spirit. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, there's a similar appeal for unity in the Lord, to be of one accord, of one mind. In chapter 3, verse 16, you have the same thing in general terms, to be of the same mind. And now he finally names the women, and he exhorts them again. And the point I'm making is that the way to approach disunity, first of all, is to make a repeated appeal. It's repeated. And notice that it's very non-specific at first, meaning that he doesn't single out the women right away, but he waits until the fourth general appeal to do so. There's an old saying that says, a word to the wise is sufficient. So you should be able to deal with things in generalities, and wise people will recognize how it applies to them, and they'll apply it to their own life on their own initiative. Right? I mean, they'll say, that's the Lord's will for me in this matter. I'm going to follow it. So there's this repeated appeal that begins generally and moves into specificity. In other words, let me paint it a little bit more broadly. When a preacher is led to instruct his congregation into certain scriptural applications, the very fact that he stands in the pulpit and says, thus says the Lord, that should prompt those of us who are wise to search our hearts and discover if the Lord is applying that to some area or specific area in our lives. Okay? But if we refuse to listen to him, if our constant response is, yeah, that applies really good to that guy over there. Okay. But they never apply it to themselves. All right. Those repeated appeals are going to eventually move from being general to becoming specific when the pastor or the elder has to approach us one-on-one to deal with those things that we initially refused to deal with ourselves. So this is the first step to make when it comes to a right approach to disunity. But then the second thing that you have to note in this verse is how all of these extra phrases work to enhance the repeated appeals that are being made. I'll give you the point, and then we'll expand it with those phrases. So it's an appeal that's made repeatedly. Secondly, I'm saying it's made tenderly. He writes there, he says, therefore, my brethren. Right, that's a reference to the family and to the family unit that should be in the church. I mean, he's just opening his arms and he's saying to them, hey, we shouldn't be fighting among ourselves. We're family after all. This is a family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Secondly, he describes the brethren as beloved. What do you call that? What's he saying about himself? With reference to them, he's communicating his love, his affection for them. He even repeats it at the end of the verse, my beloved. So it's a loving appeal. Did you know that this is the same expression that God uses of his only begotten son? Paul uses it of these people. And he's not just mouthing the words as some kind of routine designation, like we might throw out the term brother without even thinking about what it means. Okay, but he's writing this under inspiration, so this is the true feeling of his heart, and he's saying something about the way we should feel towards one another. There's a reference to the family unit. There's a reference to his affection. Then there's a reference to his longing for them. My beloved and longed for brethren. So it's a longing appeal. And then there's a reference to his delight in them. My joy. This is a joyful appeal. In other words, it's not done harshly with derogatory speech or cold demands, but there is a sense in which, although the situation itself may be saddening, the appeal is a joyful longing for unity among the brethren. I mean, think of what you're missing by your disunity and just come back to the fold. Come back to that which is going to give you such joy among yourselves. And then there's a reference to his satisfaction in them, my crown. He's actually referring there to the way that he's going to view them when they stand before the Lord. He's not speaking here of a royal crown, but this is speaking of a laurel wreath that was given to victors in athletic events. It's a word that is used to honor someone. Like today, you would give them a plaque or a trophy. So in this way, Paul's speaking of the believers as his trophy of honor when he presents them to the Lord. He makes that same comment in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, where he talks about the believers that came to Christ when he was in that city under his ministry. And he says that they are his crown of rejoicing in the day that he's going to stand before the Lord. So that's a great way to make an appeal for unity in the church. Just point to the end of their journey. Point to the satisfaction we are going to have as one people around the throne of God when I'm telling you all of these petty disputes will mean nothing to you. So again, these are all references that indicate a very tender-hearted appeal. So, when it comes to actually dealing with this kind of thing, and you will, all right, how will you deal with it? I mean, you can't ignore it and hope it goes away because most of the time it doesn't. But do you know that you can deal with disunity in a way that you actually make more of it? In other words, you can be biting. You can be upset with people because they're causing you a problem that you have to solve. You can be impatient. You can be unkind. And in any situation like that involving Christians, you are going to cause more of a fracture in the church. That's not the way to deal with it. The way to deal with disunity is to exemplify the very spirit that you're asking of them. So on the one hand, right, you're saying something like this to them. You know, love covers a multitude of sins. If you have this disagreement among yourselves, just forgive them in the way that Christ forgave you. That's what Colossians says. Just love the brethren fervently. Let's read 1 Corinthians 13 together and let's take that kind of an approach. That's what you're going to say to them, right? But on the other hand, they've got to be seeing it. And that's what the apostle is demonstrating himself, isn't it? With all of these tender expressions, he's just demonstrating how he really feels about them and in so doing, how they should feel about one another. I mean, if he came into the situation, you know, guns afire, what kind of example is that of the humble unity and love he's calling on them to exercise? So you deal with disunity through a repeated appeal that's first general and if necessary more specific, and then you deal with it tenderly, as an example. And thirdly, right in verse 2, you deal with it impartially. Now don't miss this point. He says, I implore Euodia. And now he's going to repeat the verb. So it isn't, I implore Euodia and Syntyche, but he's being very impartial because he makes the effort to repeat the verb and he's pointing the verb in two different directions. I implore you, all right, now I implore you, okay, be of the same mind in the Lord. That kind of impartiality is so necessary. I mean, isn't it interesting that the apostle doesn't pass any kind of judgment on their case? He doesn't say, you know, ladies, there's two sides to every story. And, you know, let's hear your side. Okay, no, you don't talk now. Let's hear your side. Okay, now let's hear your side. Now let's see who's right in this situation. Okay, he doesn't do any of that. He doesn't try to judge the rightness or the wrongness of the matter. Now, having said that, I'm sure that if this was an absolutely scriptural matter, all right, he would have given the scriptural teaching. But we're not in that ballpark here. That's another ballpark. And by the way, that is very seldom the cause for disunity in a church, a good church. It wouldn't have become a good church if there was scriptural error involved in the disunity. Because those things don't become an issue when you're well taught and you're submissive to what the Scripture says. But it's like Proverbs 13:10 says, by pride comes nothing but strife. The issue is pride. I mean, somebody's pride got hurt. There's only two things people fight over, principle or pride. And believe me, the flesh is going to try to make you think that in your pride that there is some principle underneath it. But it probably doesn't have one. I mean, it's probably just pride. That's why Paul says to them, be of the same mind in the Lord. Well, what's that? It's the mind we saw back in Philippians 2. A lowly, a humble mind. Be of that kind of mind. Lower your pride. That's what he's saying. And evidently, because we're not in the area of something scriptural causing division in this passage, the apostle is just so impartial about whatever it is. And he just entreats them to set their differences aside for the larger issue at stake. Why, what's the larger issue? It's the unity of the body. I mean, do we realize that the unity of the body is the larger issue? That's the big thing. And it refers to the church that way. It refers to a family in that way. It refers to a marriage or employment in a Christian ministry. The big issue is our unity. There's probably nothing right now that you are upset about when it comes to your marriage that is as important and as vital as you maintaining the unity. And very often, the things that cause problems for a Christian couple are not really an issue at all. In other words, I want to remind those of us who are married that there is nothing you fight over that is as important as the fact that you're fighting. Absolutely nothing. You think about that, you married people. It's the same for a local church. So when it comes to the things we disagree about, it's very important that we learn to differentiate as a church and as Christian people. We need to learn to differentiate between what is our prejudice, what is our opinion, what is our conviction, and then what is absolutely scriptural. So what's the difference? Let me tell you. If it's clearly scriptural, all right, we are going to fight for it, right? I mean, if it's scriptural truth and this church stands for it and somebody is attacking it, then we are going to contend for what is the truth. We are going to war. Make no mistake, all right? But there's a big difference between that and these other three things: prejudice, opinion, and conviction. We just returned from a long airplane trip. 14 hours on board one flight to Sydney. Well, if you just don't like to ride in airplanes and you won't get into an airplane because, you know, you feel that all airplanes are unsafe, all right, that's prejudice. You got a thing against airplanes. But if you say, you know, the last time I went up in a plane, I was really sick. So every time I go up, I just know I'm going to be sick. And that's why I don't like to ride planes. Planes make you sick. Well, that's an opinion. You may not be sick every time you go up, but you're entitled to your opinion about airplanes. But if you say, I went to my doctor, and he diagnosed an inner ear problem, and he said, I should probably stay on the ground. Don't go up in airplanes. Well, that's a conviction, because it's based on fact. And it's best for your health if you don't board that plane. But under any one of those three circumstances, you might still be able to get on an airplane and stand the sickness sometimes for the sake of somebody else. Or for the sake of the church. For the sake of the body. So, in this case, what we're looking at here, because it's not scriptural, The apostle is impartial when dealing with it. But then fourthly, let me point out something that I think is really tough to digest. He deals with it repeatedly and tenderly and impartially, but he also does it publicly. I mean, these are verses written to the whole church, right? It's not a private note attached to the rest of it, but it's so public that believers are still reading about it 2,000 years later. How'd you like your dirty laundry aired for the next 2,000 years? I hope it doesn't come to that, right? I've only seen and been part of a few church discipline situations. None of them have involved someone who is deliberately dividing the church over doctrine. And although it's very hard to get people to understand this point, there are evidently times when you really do have to deal with this kind of thing publicly. And I don't know the background of this situation because we don't have anything else revealed in Scripture about it. But I don't think that the apostle would be dealing with it like this if it were not a long-standing problem that had failed to find a solution in some other private way. In fact, the apostle would be violating Scripture if he hadn't tried to deal with it in a private way first. Right? So, it's obviously been a long-standing problem between Sister Euodia and Sister Syntyche, and it had to come then to public light. And wouldn't it be great if it never happened that way in our church? So how do you avoid it? Well, I want to conclude this morning by pointing out four things that arise out of the nature of the body illustration that are part of avoiding this kind of disagreement and things just kind of spiraling out of control to where they just sit and they fester and they've got to be dealt with in a public way. This is not coming out of the text now, but this is a prevention to the problem that arises out of the Scripture's illustration of the church as a body. All right? Before I even mention these things, let me ask you a question. Do you even think it would be possible to get five people together anywhere, even in one family, and never have a disagreement? Let me ask it this way. How many of you have a family of two or three? Just raise your hand. How many of you two or three? Okay. Is there ever any disagreement among you? You say, no, Pastor. Not in our family. Even if I did, I wouldn't tell you. Okay, all right. We all know that there is, okay. You're in the same family. You stood at an altar. You pledged your vows to one another. You said to each other, you know, this is going to be through thick or thin. Health and wealth. Sickness, sorrow, suffering, poverty, doesn't matter. We're never going to disagree. Now you're disagreeing. Okay. It's inevitable. What about when you get 50 people coming from 17 different families? What about when you have 500 people in 90 different family units, and they're from all ages, all backgrounds, all cultures, and all levels of maturity? And my point is that it's a wonder you don't have more disagreement in a church or in any kind of Christian organization. And the thing that makes it really tough in a church situation is that it's a volunteer organization. You don't have the leverage of somebody's salary. When you're paying a salary, you can say to them, all right, you know, straighten up or you two are going to lose your job. Well, straighten up real quick. You don't have that in a church, do you? It's all volunteer work, and if people's attitudes are bent out of shape, they just won't give, and they won't work, and they won't come, and they won't do anything. They'll just complain. That's hard. So when there is unity in the church, what is going to be the glue that holds the bricks together? How is that unity working? Let me give you a prevention to the problem and what I believe is the genius behind unity and what the Lord himself has used to keep our own church together and free from a lot of potential church splits in the past. All right? In the first place, wouldn't you agree that somebody has got to be in charge and everybody has got to let him be in charge? Yes? There's one head to the church, Jesus Christ. So the headship of Christ is the first element that's involved in unity. Now, that doesn't simply mean that we look at the Bible each Sunday, see what it teaches, and we let the Lord express his headship in that way. That's certainly central, but it doesn't simply mean that. It also means that every individual really needs to seek the face of the Lord. You can apply this in marriages, and you can apply it to churches, all right? If a wife is having trouble, let's say, in her speech to her husband, right? Let's just imagine that she has a quick tongue and a very quick temper, and her husband hasn't really helped that over the years. And so she just finds it very easy to just kind of fly off the handle and grab the pot handle and chase him around. Okay. But then she keeps reading the passage in Ephesians that says, submit to your husband. Now, she really struggles with that, but then she notices the qualifying phrase, as to the Lord. Which doesn't mean that her husband is the Lord, but it means that in the end, her submission really isn't to her husband. Her submission is to the Lord. In other words, if she's recognizing the headship of Christ in her marriage, she'll begin to realize that she only has one real relationship that she has to be concerned about, and that is how she's related to Jesus Christ. So if she's correctly related to him, and she asks him, Lord, you know, what should I do? What should I say when I just feel like yelling at my husband? The Lord will tell her what to say, and it's going to be okay if she just listens to him. The headship of Christ is at work in the home in that situation. All right, it works that way in the church. If every single member here would submit themselves to the headship of Christ, we would not have any problems with disunity among the members. Now, the Lord is not here in person. But he has left behind certain kinds of shepherds, and the scripture calls them under-shepherds. Here's the second element. It's the leadership of godly men. As you know, the New Testament teaches that there are two church offices. One of them is the deacon, and the other is the elder, bishop, pastor, overseer, shepherd. You can call him anything you want in those five terms. All five of those English terms are used synonymously in the New Testament. So, we have a plurality of elders, but you could say we have bishops, or we have overseers, or we have shepherds, all right? Such men, the scripture teaches, are chosen by the Holy Spirit. Yes, you voted for them, but they were his choice to begin with. You just ratified that by your vote. So you have the headship of Christ, and you have the leadership of godly men, and you got to be somewhere in a local church where you have the confidence that both of these things are in place. You'll never be able to follow the leadership of a church if you doubt that they are godly people. If you question their integrity or their character, you shouldn't be part of that church. It isn't right to sit in a church and hold suspicions in your heart that they're not godly people and then to begin to create divisions from within, right? The best thing to do is go somewhere where you really do have confidence in the leadership. But if you found a place like that and you believe in the character of the leadership and you believe that they really are doing what is best to know the mind of the Lord, then that can be a wonderful situation for you. If you do what Scripture says and you obey those who have the rule over you. That's the Scripture's admonition on this point. Now, I want to be frank with you for a moment about this, all right? Our Australian system of government works against this concept. In our country, everybody has a voice. Anybody can speak their mind as loudly and publicly and unfortunately as unkindly and godlessly as they wish. Right? And sometimes we confuse the democracy of our country with what it's like to be in a church with congregational polity. Fellowship Baptist is not elder ruled in the sense that our Presbyterian friends exercise elder rule, or the congregation doesn't really get a say. But we have what is called congregational polity, because the final authority for who leads rests in the congregation. Our congregation chooses its leadership under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Our leadership is not self-perpetuating. You know, my son is not the next lead, you understand? Okay. Our leadership is not chosen by denominational headquarters somewhere. You know, they don't just send us somebody and, you know, this is your new head. All right. Our congregation itself chooses who will lead them. And then they give authority to that leadership. So you actually end up with a very delicate system here where you got the people saying, all right, you know, we believe that the Holy Spirit has chosen you, and we're going to affirm that because we're going to set you aside for leadership. All right, but now we've made that decision, you lead us, and we're going to obey you. Okay? That is a delicate thing for two reasons. Number one, the leader can take that and lord it over the congregation. That's why Peter says, don't lord it over the people. He says that to the elders. Okay? I mean, your leaders could abuse that position. And then there are some people, really, who come into a church and they're afraid of leadership because they've been in a situation where it was abused. It happens all the time. But the abuse does not negate the Bible principle. You just need to find a place with godly leadership somewhere. Now, by the same token, the people could violate and abuse and prostitute the authority that they have. In a congregational form of government, every man has a voice. Every man has a vote. But it's not like our country's democracy. Business meetings are not a place for open debate. They're not a place for everybody to state whatever opinion comes to mind. It's not the point of a business meeting. The point of a business meeting is for godly people to seek unanimity by coming to know the mind of the Lord. So how does that happen? It happens through the scripture. It happens through godly leadership that's been set aside by those people. Now, the third element then that's involved in this is very close to this. In fact, I've already really mentioned it. And that is the submission of those spirit-filled people. It's the same principle you have in human government and the same principle in the family, because somebody's got to be the head and somebody needs to adjust himself to that head. You have to have submission. And as people do that and as leaders seek the mind of the Lord and they try to guide things in a scriptural way and people ask for information that's going to help them have a continuing confidence in that leadership, and as they submit, a ministry is just going to keep going right on with that. But if the leadership violates its trust, well, the people will not submit. You're going to have disunity. Now, what about the relationships between the people themselves? Here's the fourth and last thing. And this one's really major. It's mutual love. You have to love one another. You have to love one another even if somebody irritates you. And you're going to believe this when I tell you this. But there is probably someone around here who just doesn't like the way you dress. I mean, it just irritates them. The way you stand irritates them. The way you talk bothers them. If you just get rid of that nasty accent, people would like you. But, you know, there's something about your posture or the car you drive or the shirt you've got on, or it's just irritating somebody. I mean, we get bothered by nothing more major than that. Things just like that. Now, unfortunately, there are also a lot more serious problems than that. I mean, sometimes people do overlook us. Sometimes they're not appreciative like they should be, and they do say unkind things. We all do. I say unkind things. So do you sometimes. Sometimes we're not quick enough to apologize. Sometimes we resist somebody's efforts to make things right. We all have little shortcomings because it's part of our Adamic nature. But I want to remind you of this. love covers a multitude of sins. It's the only thing that'll do it. And in an assembly like ours, where we have such a mix of cultures and backgrounds and convictions and denominational histories, the only thing that's going to smooth a situation like that over is our love. I mean, even when it comes to our leadership meetings and deacons and elders get together and you've got eight different opinions from eight different godly men. And, you know, as you know, our deacon board's kind of like the United Nations. We've just got so many different kind of nations represented there. But somehow, with all those different viewpoints, we always come to the end with complete harmony. That's how it should be. You know, the devil will cut a ministry to shreds if the people do not exercise mutual love. I am so thankful for the love you exercise to me. You know, I give out some pretty biting sermons sometimes. And it's a wonder you guys come back to listen to me again, week after week when I do that. but you know, I know that I have said some things in unguarded moments that hurt people. And it wasn't kind, it wasn't gracious, and I've had to go back and eat some humble pie and ask the Lord to forgive me and when I'm aware. And sometimes you say unkind things to me, and you say unkind things to one another. And I'm not complaining, I'm just making the point that it's going to take love to cover one another's sins. But if we can do that, God is going to bless our assembly. He's going to work with us. He's going to deal with our failures. If we just work as a body and we continue in the love of Christ, and no matter what comes, we just hang together with the group that God has providentially placed with us. And if this is where God has put you, and we just feed into one another with our gifts and with our abilities and with our hearts, we are going to avoid the kind of thing that divided these two good women. Two women who had a history of serving together. At some point, there was a break in the road, something Paul doesn't even consider worthy to be mentioned. He just kind of puts it in general terms, and he just says, look, be of the same mind in the Lord. He's not telling either one of them to change their opinions. He's not saying change your viewpoint, right? He's just saying get like-minded. You say, what do you get like-minded about when you have your opinions that are so different from one another? You get like-minded about the things that really matter, about the big issues, about the unity and the love of the church, and you just agree to disagree over the little things that don't matter at all. You just move on. In any case, you know, Paul doesn't state the problem, okay? So you just put your own in there, whatever it is, with whoever it is. I don't know that we have anybody having any problems right now, but there may be someone like that. Or there may be someone who's nursing a grudge, and it could be that you've got feelings to some Christian outside this church. Maybe they're in another church. Maybe that's why they left this church, because they had feelings against you and you just couldn't get along together. And maybe it's been years and you still hold that grudge, but you could never work together. And whenever you see each other, you walk the opposite way. That happens. And I've seen it happen. Whatever your problem is, you just stick it right into this passage. And then this other person in verse 3, when Paul says, I urge you also, true companion. Nobody knows who that is. Some think maybe that that's actually a proper name. And the guy's name was Suzugos, which is the Greek word there. I don't know that that's true. And some people think it's another elder, but that's all conjecture. And because nobody really knows who it is, you put yourself in there as well. You be a true companion and you help someone else who's having difficulty. Just put your name in there. I urge you, true companion, be a true companion and help these people if you know them. Help them so that we can all be of the same mind in the Lord.